Awesome. Once again, welcome to North Street Christian Church. Those of you that are going to go to Kids Church, follow Jennifer over here. It is your time to be dismissed. The rest of you, please take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 5. We're walking through the book of Romans together. And we've made it to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. That'll take us 2 weeks to cover. So this morning, our focus is verses 6, 7, and 8. And boy, is this a good text. When we started talking about the book of Romans and the idea of walking through it, and it's something that I've been talking to the elders about, Since I started doing most of the preaching around here. And, you know, we did a few other books, and there were reasons for that, and we always talked through them. And I always said Romans is such a doctrinal book. It's one of those books that we really need to walk through, and it'll help us shape our theology as a church together. It'll really grow us in our unity of what we believe. And so we discussed it and we talked about Romans, but one of the things when you're looking at Romans, there's just several verses throughout it that are so good. They're huge verses. They're popular verses, right? Lots of people know them, and this would be one of them. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 is a verse that a lot of people know. It's a verse that people have memorized. It's a verse that people, you know, they'll quote, and do they know what they're quoting? I don't know, but today we're going to learn what they're quoting. And really, Romans 5:8 is one of the clearest presentations of the gospel from a single verse in the whole entire Bible. You'll hear people all over the place quote John 3:16. And John 3:16 is a great verse, another one that is just an amazing verse, and there's a reason that it's so well known. Well, this is like John 3:16, only in Romans. Romans 5:8. And it is a good one. Now, let me catch you up on what we've been talking about and where we're at. That way we can understand where we're going here in the text. The first five verses of Romans chapter 5, we were looking at some benefits that come with justification. When God justifies an individual, or when God declares one as righteous, they're right with Him. They're now justified. That only happens through faith, right? We've seen that and we've covered that. When God justifies an individual, that comes with some benefits. He, by His grace, through faith, declares one righteous. And when that happens, these first five verses say this: that one now has peace with God. That's verse 1. Therefore, having been justified. See the past tense language there? So God declares one as right with Him. They've been justified by faith. We understand that. And then here's the benefits that come. They have peace with God. Number 2, the second benefit is that we have access to God. That's in verse 2. Through whom also we have access. Through Jesus Christ, we get access to the true and living Creator God. At the end of verse 2, he gives us number 3. We have hope of the glory of God. Believers, true believers, those that have true faith and so therefore are justified, declared righteous by God, have hope of a future that is the glory of God. Death doesn't have to be scary to us. Death ushers us into future glory. That's a beautiful promise. The fourth benefit that we talked about is tribulation that grows us in verses 3 and 4. He says, not only this, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And so we get this benefit of hardship that grows us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, hardship that makes us more like Jesus Christ as God uses it to make us into the men and women that he wants us to be. Fifthly, in verse 5, it says, "Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our heart." The fifth benefit that we see coming with justification is this idea of the love of God that is poured out into our hearts. And this is talking about God's love, the way God loves, and God pours that love out onto his people. It's not a measured amount. It's not a dripper, right, where a couple drops of God's love. It's poured out. That's what the text says. It's overflowing, abundantly poured out into the heart of those that love God. And that is a life-changing benefit when you're filled with the love of God. And then lastly, at the end of verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When we are justified by God, we are filled with the Holy Spirit in full. All true believers have all of the Holy Spirit in full at the moment of justification. You can't get any more of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to pray that the Holy Spirit would come and fill you when you're already filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're a justified believer, you just need to walk in accordance with that Spirit as we are now believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Now, all of that is review. If it seems like, why did he just cover that so fast? Because there's two whole sermons for the last 2 weeks that you can go through and listen to that, okay? I'm just catching you up so that we can move forward into our section of 6 through 11. And as we move on, I want to show you what's happening in the text so that you can properly understand this great section of 6 through 11 that we're about to start discussing. Go to verse 5 with me. As the Apostle Paul has been laying out these benefits that we're walking through, and in verse 5 he says this, "Now hope does not disappoint." That was one of our benefits, right? We have this hope of the future. And then we have tribulation that grows us and even grows our hope, gives us a stronger hope as we go through tribulation. And now as he moves to the next one, he says, "Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts." Then it says this, "By the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So if you properly and grammatically look at what's happening in verse 5, the focus, the thing that we're talking about is the love of God that has been poured out into our hearts. That's why he starts that way. Hope doesn't disappoint because, here's my main subject now, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. And then he says, "by the Holy Spirit." So the "by the Holy Spirit" is describing how the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. And I'm emphasizing that. That's simple, basic English as you're breaking down the words and you're looking at what is the focus, and he switches it to the love of God there, and it stays on the love of God when he gives you this line about the Holy Spirit. He hasn't switched to say, now we're talking about the Holy Spirit instead of the love of God. We're talking about the love of God that's been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that's necessary for you to understand because the love of God is the focus of verses 6 through 11. That's your context. That's what Paul is about to explain to us from verse 6 all the way down through 11 is what the love of God that has been poured out into our hearts is. Let me try to show you the massiveness of that love of God. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing here in this text. And so really a good way to look at it is this. In verse 5, Paul puts the focus on the love of God. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts. Then, in verses 6 through 11, Paul says, look at how incredible the love of God is. That's what's happening here. So this section is explaining to us the love of God. Let's read verses 6 through 11 now that we understand that. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's an explanation of the love of God that's been poured out in our hearts. Okay, the love of God's been poured out in our hearts, Jake. What does that mean? What is the love of God? And Paul says, let me explain it to you in these verses. And so let's just break down those verses and understand the love of God together. And that's why I say this is the gospel. This is powerful. This is important. So pay attention this morning, okay? If you're not a Christian, pay attention to the love of God and what this looks like. If you are a Christian, pay attention and rejoice at the love that you understand that God has delivered for us. Verse 6 starts like this. It uses the word for. Now, this is an important word. Okay, we're going to cover every word as we go down through here in 6, 7, and 8 today. But for is really important. It pushes us backwards to 5, first of all, because that's where your context comes from, because hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. And now he's about to explain that love of God. And so the word for is connecting you back to that context. But we know that. We know that we need to study that way. We've picked that up at this point through our walking through the book of Romans. But the word for is also moving forward. It's a word that says, I'm about to explain this to you. That's the idea of the word for. So the for in verse 6 is saying, let me explain the love of God that we introduced in verse 5. And that's important because when you go down through this section, let me just show you. Verse 6, it says, for when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved by the wrath through him. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so see how he keeps using the word for? He uses it in 6. He uses it in 7. He uses it in 10. And that's because the word for is saying, okay, let's move forward in our explanation. I've given you the point. Now, for, I'm going to explain it even further. That's the idea behind this. And so, based on what I just read you, in verses 6, you have a for. In verse 7, you have a for. In verse 10, you have a for, because this text is building as we go. And a really good way to look at this, a simple way you could outline it, is verses 6 through 11 is one unit outlining or explaining the love of God. And it does that in a threefold explanation, all starting with the word for. So, the love of God. Let me explain the love of God. For when we were still without sin, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Let me then he goes to a next one. Let me explain the idea of us being still in our sin and Christ dying for the ungodly, or us being helpless and God dying for us. Let me explain that. Nobody dies for anybody, really. That's like unheard of. But sometimes somebody will be willing to die for somebody who's a good person. But God didn't have that option, right? He can't die for good people. There are no good people. So he's willing to die for bad people. That's the love of God. See, and it's four, let me give you a third one. And see how he keeps building on his argument with the word four? That's why I look at 6 through 11 as one unit explaining the love of God, but a threefold explanation of that love of God as we go down through it. Does that make sense? All right, good. That's the word for. Verse 6, it says, when we were still without strength. Now, the we here in verse 6 is all believers. It connects us back to verse 1. Well, we're going to look at this actually later in the sermon, so I won't spend a ton of time on it right now. But if you go back to verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, and then it says, we have peace with God. And we're still in that. We, us, we, there. And we get all the way to verse 6. For when we, so who's the we? Those who have been justified by faith. So it's all believers, all the faith-filled, all those that are justified by God. And look at what it says. When we were. That's past tense. That this is something that has already happened. As justified believers, this verse is our past reality. We were without strength, is what my Bible says. Helpless is a better translation. That's what a lot of your Bibles say. As a justified believer, somebody in this room that's a Christian, this is the reality for what your life was before you had true faith in Jesus Christ. And anybody in this room that is not a true believer, that is not a true Christian, this is your reality right now. You are without strength. Verse 6 says this, for when we were still without strength, I read from the New King James Version. It's what I've preached out of my whole life at this point. Some of your Bibles say it better, though. Some of your Bibles say this, for when we were still helpless. That's the proper translation. That's the better word here. That's what should be written in your Bibles as you come. Because we, that's exactly what we were apart from Christ. We were helpless on our own. It's not just a matter of us lacking some strength. It's not like we were just weak when it came to saving ourselves. We weren't weak, we were helpless. There was no chance of us saving ourselves. We couldn't possibly save ourselves. We were totally unable to save ourselves. And so in verse 6, when it says, when we were helpless, when we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, but before we continue on into verse 6, I just want to show you the way this section describes us without Christ. It uses four words in these few verses to describe the person who does not know Jesus Christ, or the person who does not have true faith, or the one who is not justified, right? And look at what it says in verse 6. It says, for when we were still helpless. There's the first one. It calls us helpless. In terms of saving yourself, you can't. You're helpless. Again, in verse 6, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's word number two describing us before we knew Jesus Christ. We were helpless and ungodly. Look at verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I'm sorry, I meant verse 8. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, There's the third word describing us before we had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Sinners. It's called us helpless. It's called us ungodly. It's called us sinners. And then the last one is found in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the four words used to describe the people in this text are helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. That's the reality of people that don't have true faith in Jesus Christ. That's the position. That is the description of somebody who is not a true believer, somebody who doesn't have true saving faith. And listen, those four, helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies, those four are describing every single person that does not have true saving faith. And those four are describing every Christian before they had true saving faith. That's where every individual starts. That when somebody is born onto this planet, that's the description of them. They're helpless, ungodly, sinners, and they're enemies of God. Now praise God for the love of God that's described in this verse. Because when somebody is helpless and ungodly and a sinner and an enemy of God, God comes and dies for all of his people. Nothing in this passage gives you the understanding that those people deserved Jesus Christ to come and die for them. It sets you up as helpless, ungodly sinners that are enemies of God. But God dies for you. And if that's what I'm saying, if you're a real Christian, that blows your mind every single time. So we're on the first one of those terms in verse 6. It says, when we were still helpless. And that idea of being helpless, it means powerless. It's the Greek word translates out to weak and frail and totally unable to do anything that can gain favor with God. We're helpless to earn forgiveness before God. We're helpless to earn favor before God. We are helpless to escape the wrath of God that is coming. We're helpless to escape hell on our own. That's the position of anybody who's without Christ. Now, as we, that's us, okay? That's the description of you from verse 6. So far, you're helpless to save yourself, or you before Christ, anybody who's not a true Christian. But look at how good God is. We're looking at the love of God in this text, and as we sit there helpless, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. In our helplessness, verse 6 says this, while we were still helpless, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's beautiful. But let's understand what it means first. Let's look at the term in due time, okay? And that's simple. That simply translates out to at the right time. We're going to look at the death of Christ. I already let you in on that. The last line of it is, in due time, or at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So our focus here is the cross of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ. And when does the death of Jesus Christ happen, according to this passage? At the right time. In due time. It happened at the exact strategic moment in all of human history where sovereign God planned to carry out his perfect plan of salvation. God is in charge of timing. And he knew exactly when Christ was supposed to die. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Right? It all happens exactly when sovereign God wants it to. And listen, God is never wrong. Never. So the cross happened at the exact time that it was meant to happen in all of history. That's exactly when God wanted it to happen. And that's an amazing study, by the way. Do you know what happens, you know, on that Friday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? They start slaughtering Passover lambs. Precisely at that time when Jesus Christ dies on the cross. God knew exactly what he was doing as his lamb is dying at a specific moment in all of history, and he's in control of all of that. And this passage is a good reminder of that, because this little line, in due time, is a good focus for us that sovereign God makes things happen exactly when they are supposed to. So you and I are powerless, right? Helpless in saving ourselves, but at exactly the right time, the end of verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the love of God. That's incredible news. We're helpless to save ourselves, but God worked all things to the exact way that he wanted them so that history would be right for Jesus Christ to come and die and purchase his people. That's the love of God. Notice this verse in verse 6 says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We're talking about the death of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes in the church, you'll hear people talk about the blood of Christ or the shedding of Christ's blood. And that's a good thing. We celebrate the shedding of Christ's blood. But it's, and what we mean by that when we're talking about the blood of Christ is the death of Christ. This verse actually uses the word death. Christ died for the ungodly. And so the picture, when you're talking about the blood of Christ, or when we come to the table and we're remembering the blood, it's the death of Christ that we're remembering. It's the death of Christ that we're celebrating. And that's what Christ had to endure. It's the death of Christ that redeemed all of Christ's people. That means purchased, right? What were the wages of sin? What was the price there? We'll get there in Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death. And so the payment is death. The requirement there is death. Jesus Christ comes and pays that payment in not just shedding his blood, but in dying, actually giving up his life for his people. Christ was dying in the place as a substitute for all of his chosen people. So he had to pay for their sin debt, and that then had to be death. It was a gruesome, bloody death. And this is an amazing verse, because we're sitting there helpless, and now it added another one. We're the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. So us, helpless and ungodly individuals, now as we have been redeemed through the death of Jesus Christ, this is why we celebrate the cross. This is why we celebrate the death of Jesus. Because God loved helpless, ungodly people. That's what we're remembering when we come to this table every single Sunday. We're remembering the death of Jesus Christ as he willingly died and took the punishment you deserved. That's why we're putting a giant cross on the wall up here behind me. It's being made currently. It'll be up there very, very soon. And it needs to be something that we celebrate, something that we're always remembering, something that we focus on. Because look at verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. Let's highlight that word for. It's an important one here. That's a small word, for. These are the type of words that people skip over in your Bible, right? Because, oh, we get it. Christ died for the ungodly. Let's talk about death. Let's talk about the ungodly. But really, the word for here is massively important. It means on behalf of, for the sake of. And let me tell you something. In verse 6, this tiny little preposition here, for, is where the substitutional reality of Christ's death is found. Right there, in the word for. Christ died on behalf of, for, ungodly people. Who are the ungodly? That's all of us without Christ. Listen, to be ungodly is not a quality to boast in. It means we're very unlike God. That's the idea here. Now, when we first hear it, our brains automatically start to think through sin, right? All these different sins that we do. But that's not actually what the word is referring to when you look at it. And that's because down in verse 8, it'll actually call us sinners. The next word he's going to use to describe us in this section is sinners. And so when he uses the word sinners in verse 8, it's talking about our outward actions, our sins that we commit. This word ungodly here in verse 6 is describing our inner being. It's describing our heart condition, the person that we actually were apart from Christ. We were very ungodly people. We were sinful, wicked, ugly, irrelevant people that weren't like God in any way. It's your nature. The nature of an individual without Christ is ungodly. Their inner self is ungodly. Their being is ungodly. And that makes this even more amazing. Because do you see the love of God then? We're not just people who have sinned, right? We didn't just break God's law once or twice. The word ungodly here means that we were against God from within us, from our hearts, from our nature. We are beings that are ugly and unlike God. And so as we are helpless in saving ourselves and our inner nature is against God, what does God do? He dies for us. That's the love of God. Don't ever stop marveling and worshiping at the love of God, because you don't deserve it. But Paul's not done there. He's going to explain even further. Look at verse 7. For. So again, moving forward in explanation. Let me explain that. I've explained how, you know, you in your helplessness and in your ungodliness, God worked all things according to his sovereign plan to put everything in the perfect place so that Jesus Christ could come and die for those ungodly, unworthy people, right? For all of his people. But let's explain that even further, and let's see how amazing that is. Verse 7 says, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone will even dare to die." Now, this doesn't have to be confusing to you, okay? There's two lines in verse 7, and they're both saying the same thing. If you really look at it, that's what it's saying, right? These two lines, scarcely or hardly, this is the idea here. It's saying the same thing. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, somebody will dare to die. So scarcely means it's rare, but it does happen. And then keep going. Perhaps for a good man, that the times that it does happen, it seems to be that this is the standard of when and how it happens. And so that's the idea of what's being laid out here. When somebody is considered valuable, or we've deemed somebody as a person of quality, there are sometimes people willing to die for them. Now, you got to think outside of family, like it's a man's responsibility to protect his family, right? And a man should be dying for his family if he has to, and he's put into that circumstance and into that situation. But there's other instances where, like, if something's happening, I feel it's my job to protect my family and let other people die if that's going to be the reality of what happens there. And so there has to be judgment calls made. And the point of this text is you get there and you need to think through this. Who is of value? What's the idea here of what Paul's trying to explain in this idea of people being willing to die for somebody else? Have I ever seen an example where that maybe happens or where people are willing to die for others? The first thing that came to my mind as I was preparing this was the Secret Service agents that jumped in front of Donald Trump as bullets are flying towards him. And an individual was trying to shoot him and take his life. The bullets in that situation were not meant for the Secret Service agents. They were meant for Donald Trump. That's who the guy was trying to shoot. But they willingly jumped in front of Trump so that they could try to keep him alive. That's the idea. If I get shot and I die and Trump stays alive, you know, they felt that that was worth doing in the moment. Now, technically, that is still a really bad example because they get paid money to do that. That's their job. But still, they sign up for the job knowing what is involved with it. And that was the idea there. They were trying to keep him alive and, you know, praise the Lord that he is still alive. But the point of the text here is, rarely are humans willing to do that for others. And when they are willing to do that, it's because they feel that person is a person of quality. That person is worth keeping alive. God didn't have that same option. God doesn't get to look and say, which ones are of quality? Which ones are the best? Which ones are worth keeping alive? There's no one of quality. How did this passage describe us? The four words that it used were helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. And so Paul's example here of humans are maybe willing to die for somebody if there's benefit to them, if they think it's worthwhile, if that person has shown themselves to be a person of character. But the reality of what you're supposed to see is we were not people of character. We were enemies of God. And as enemies of God and people that treat God the exact wrong way and have set ourselves up to be we're breaking his law. We are deceivers of him. We're rejectors and haters of him. And he says, I'll die for them anyways. That's the beauty of the gospel. See, verse 6 doesn't describe us as people of character apart from Christ. It calls us helpless and ungodly, and so God couldn't look at mankind and see who was the best, because we're all unrighteous, and we're all undeserving, and we're all depraved. But look at verse 8. But God. You see how beautiful that is? I haven't even given you the gospel in it yet, but the focus there is, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. If someone views someone as being quality enough to die for, they'll be willing to do it. But God. In other words, God is not like man. God dies for people who are not quality. God dies for people who are his enemy. And praise God for that, because it's all of us. But God demonstrates. This is important. Look at that word in your Bible. God demonstrates. I hope this jumps out to you when you read, and these are the things that need to start jumping out to you as you learn to study your Bible. It says, God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's the difference between the word demonstrates at the beginning of 8 and the end of 8, where it says Christ died for us? Demonstrates is present tense, right? God demonstrates. That's a present tense word. That's something that God is doing. God demonstrates His love. So that's not written in past tense. But how does He demonstrate His love? You get to the end of the verse, and it's in that Christ died for us. That's past tense. And so when you start, you gotta just see those simple little things in the text, and this is how the Bible starts to make a lot of sense to you, and how it gets really, really exciting when you study it. When it says demonstrates, we keep reading, and we see the demonstration is in the past tense died, and it's really simple. The present tense demonstrates points back to the cross, an event that has already happened, because you and I still look to the cross. We still remember the cross. We still celebrate the cross of Jesus Christ. We marvel in and we worship at what happened on the cross. It continues. Christ completed the work on the cross. He finished it. And in doing so, it now continues to demonstrate God's love to us today. We should look at a cross. That's why people are like, I don't understand. Why are you guys so obsessed with the cross? Do you understand what it is? It demonstrates God's love. It's where God purchased me to be His. I went from an enemy to a child of His. This is amazing. So the word demonstrates there, it was exciting to see how it's still, right? This is why we need a cross on the wall. It demonstrates for us the love of God. It's a good reminder. But that's what God demonstrates. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates His own. We're talking about the love of God. When we look to the cross of Jesus Christ, God the Father's own love is displayed. The crucifixion of Jesus is a picture of God's love. And what do we see about that love? It's self-sacrificing love. God gave of Himself for the benefit of His people, of others. So verse 5, right, where we start this whole thing, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. What is that love? Verse 8, the love that God demonstrates is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That's the love of God that's been poured out into our hearts. This substitutionary death. Now I want to follow the example of the text, because this is incredible. Listen, I want to love my wife with a self-sacrificing, giving of myself for her benefit type of love. That's what the Bible tells me to do. Husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? With a self-sacrificing, for their benefit type of love. And so I want to follow in that example. But here's the thing. Yeah, I want to love my wife that way. My wife is amazing. She is beautiful. And she's smart. And she's the highest caliber of woman on the earth. I looked for a long time and rejected many of them until I found her. She raises our children in such a way that blows my mind when I look at it. It excites me, right? And I could go on and on and on and on, and I won't. But here's the point. I want to love my wife with a self-sacrificing, giving of myself type of love because she seems worth doing that for. I rejected a whole bunch of other ones that I thought, they're definitely not worth doing that for. She is worth doing that for. Christ, God didn't have that option. God couldn't look down and go, which ones are better than the others? Which ones are worth dying for, right? Which ones are worth doing this self-sacrificing, giving of myself love? There was nothing for any of us to offer. We were enemies of God, ungodly from within, yet God loved anyway. That's the demonstration of the cross. God demonstrates his love. In that while we were still sinners, you know what? Let me hit this toward us really quickly. God demonstrated his love toward us. This is important because this is where people get verses in your Bible wrong, and we just need to literally focus and see what it's actually saying. This is a great verse. This is a great gospel presentation verse. And so you get there and you want to go talk to people. But God demonstrated his love toward us. Who are the us? Obviously, the answer is sinful humans, right? But which sinful humans? All of them that ever existed? Because this is the way a lot of people want to teach this. Or is there a more narrow focus as you're looking at the text and as you're reading down through it? Let's just be fair to the Bible. That's all. This is important. Let me see if I can show you. The us that we're looking at right here, it says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us. It's the same us at the end of verse 8. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So who is the us? Let's trace it backwards, okay? Look at verse 8. God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe 7 will answer who that is. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Nope, let's go to 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So it's added a we there, but it hasn't told us who we're talking about yet. Go to verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. So it's the our is the same as the us and the we. Look at verse 4. You know, go all the way to verse 2. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Verse 2 says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So there's all these we's and us's and we's and us's as you go down through there, but who are they talking about? Verse 1 gives you the answer. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that's who we're talking about. We're talking about the ones that have true faith, the ones who have been justified by faith. Then it says, we, so those justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have access to God. We have all these benefits. And you get down to verse 8 and it's still the same thing. But God demonstrated his own love toward us. Who's the us? Back to verse 1. The ones who have been justified by faith. Listen, don't get mad at me. All I'm doing is pointing out the words of the text. That's it. Going straight down through the text and showing you what it says to give you the correct context. So, when the passage says God demonstrated his love towards us and that Christ died for us, the us is very clearly, back to verse 1, those who have true faith. Those who have been justified. So verse 8 says, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's go back to what we were doing in that. While we were still sinners, we weren't loving toward God. We weren't looking for God. We weren't worthy. Right? As God looks down and says, there's the quality one. There's the choice one. We were sinners. And this word for sinners here, this is the one describing man's outward action, right? Our actions that were against God's law. The Bible says sin is lawlessness. It's the breaking of God's law. And that's the idea here. This is us in our lawlessness going against, kicking against what would be right, breaking God's law. So as we were breaking God's law, Christ died for us. That's incredible. God hates sin. So much so that he poured his wrath out and crushed his son Jesus Christ because of it. But he loves sinners so much so that he poured that wrath out on his son instead of his people. The sin of every single true believer, every single justified individual, God poured his wrath out for it onto the person of Jesus Christ. Christ sacrificially, willingly took the most brutal, painful, horrible death for us. In the place of. That's what that means in verse 8. Christ died for us in the place of every single person that will spend their eternity in heaven. We deserve the wrath of God. Jesus Christ willingly took the wrath of God. And this demonstrates God's love to us. The only proper answer is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this text that you've given us this morning. The love of you is marvelous. And God, I pray that our hearts would just be filled with true worship over the way you purchased us. You bought your people. And we'll talk more about that purchasing next week as the next few verses break down your love and spell out redemption a little bit. And God, I just pray that you would be honored and pleased. But I pray that you would give us a focus of amazement at the love of God. Help us to never stop marveling at the cross of Jesus Christ. And God, as we look at that, help us to be reminded that we were unworthy sinners that deserve your wrath, but you gave your love. And help us to just lift high your name and glorify you because you are worthy. It's in your name that I pray this morning. Amen. Thank you guys so much for being here. Before you get up to leave, can you cut the video off for me just real quick?